For that, if you need a Bible or a bulletin, in just a moment when our ushers make their way past, if you'd raise your hand, they desire to give you one of those. You can be seated at this time. If you are a guest of Canyon Ridge Baptist Church today and you did not receive a guest information packet from one of our greeters or ushers when you came in, we apologize for that. They try to get everyone, and they apologize for not getting you one of these. But if this is your first or second time here, we'd love to get one of these into your hand. And so when our ushers come by, would you just raise your hand? They want to be a blessing to you and get you that. It just has some biographical information, things about Canyon Ridge. And then at the end of the service, when we receive our offering, if you just drop that blue connection card in the offering so we can have a record of your attendance with us, we would appreciate that very, very much. I want to encourage you in one special announcement tonight. Let's just go ahead and go. I want to encourage you in one special announcement, I said tonight, this morning, and that is our Wednesday night connection groups. We have an awesome time in our connection groups as we take our church, and we're seeing great growth, we're very excited about what God is doing at Canyon Ridge, but we want our church to always keep a feel of connectivity and closeness and intimacy. And one of the ways that we do that is by connection groups. So on Wednesday night, we're studying the book of James, and we have different age groups that are listed. We want to encourage you to come and to be a part of that, develop relationships, develop friendships. It always takes work. It always takes work to develop friendship, and we want to encourage you to come to the connection groups on Wednesday night. You'll be glad that you did. We have everything from adventure clubs for the children all the way up to senior saints, and we're looking forward to a great time this Wednesday night as we continue our study in the book of James, and I want to encourage you to be here for that. If you didn't know this, I apologize. I apologize that really just life is difficult for you, but it's March Madness time, and it's almost over, and just want you to know, my Syracuse Orangemen, I know they're called the Orange now, but I grew up calling them Orangemen, they lost to that despicable team from North Carolina, the North Carolina Tar Heels. I normally like North Carolina, but not when they beat Syracuse, and they lost yesterday. I say all that to introduce a new friend of mine, Pastor Brian Correll. Brian is a pastor in North Carolina. Brian, would you raise your hand if you guys haven't met him? Would you welcome him to Canyon Ridge? I always like to point out pastors who are in the area, and Brian, thanks for being here. And the only thing worse than North Carolina beating Syracuse would have been Duke beating Syracuse, and that would have been the unpardonable sin. But we love it. So tomorrow night, my Villanova Wildcats will be beating the North Carolina Tar Heels. How many of you even care about this? All right, praise God, the majority of the crowd, absolutely. And we're looking forward to, how many of you could not care any less than you do about basketball? How many of you could not care any less? I'm sad for you. I'm very sad for you. I'm looking around. It's Nuke guys. It's IT guys. That's kind of the mentality. I apologize. I just feel sad for you. I like to have fun in church, but there's nothing more fun than basketball. So I'm looking forward to a great time. Well, basketball and Jesus, they kind of go hand in hand. And I'll try to spiritualize it at some point, but great time. This morning, I'm excited about starting a new series of messages, and really it's going to be extensive, like most of the series are. It's a series in 1 John entitled Vital, I'm really excited about this series of messages. Because I believe the book of 1 John is probably one of the more practical books for the day and age in which we live in the entire Bible. I said that about the book of Matthew. I said that about Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, Proverbs. I've said that about every book we've ever been through. And I've been right every single time. And so they are so, so helpful and so beneficial. I'm going to give this morning, as I always do, I'm going to give a brief introduction, brief meaning we'll spend 20, 25 minutes on introduction. Somebody asked me, Pastor, why do you give all of this introductory material, culture, history, authorship, the struggle the church was facing, all of that? Well, if you don't understand the cultural context, then the content is of less value. Meaning, let's illustrate it this way. If you just picked up a letter from somebody who wrote to their spouse in 1967 during the Civil War or whatever, and you just wrote, 1867, thank you for laughter, 1867, if you just picked that up and read about a sibling that had been shot, a father that had been shot, a family divided against itself, you might think that that family was in tremendous turmoil if you didn't understand the historical context. And so that letter would be of less value to you if you failed to understand the context of what is going on. We make this statement regularly. Every text has a context. And a text without a context is a pretext. And a pretext is simply you read a verse of Scripture and you say whatever it is you want, and that's how cults get started. And so every text has a context. Every book has a culture, a setting, a history, a reason for it. They just didn't sit around and write books and add it to the Bible. There's a reason for it. So we want you to understand this. So saying that, there's going to be a little bit of intellectual work on your part, as we like to say every once in a while. It's adult church this morning. The first 25 minutes of the message, I'm not going to work real hard at trying to keep your attention. It's on you. It's on you to engage the brain that you've been given so that you can understand what God has. Because 1 John, if you just read 1 John 1:9, which is a verse people read and quote all the time, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You just read that, that's great. But once you understand the cultural narrative, the literary interpretation that comes around that, then 1 John 1:9 comes alive to you and you are enlivened by the Spirit of God because you understand now the cultural realities and context of the book. So I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you to stay with me for about 25 minutes, and then I think we'll give a brief, helpful message this morning, and that will be a benefit to us all. So 1 John is the first and largest in a series of three epistles. John wrote five books total. He wrote the Gospel of John about the good news of Jesus Christ. But then he wrote epistles, letters. He wrote three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And then he wrote the prophetic book of the Revelation. This is the largest of the three epistles that he is writing. This book has no identification or identifies no specific church, location, or individual to whom it is sent. So its classification is called a general epistle, just to all churches in general. A couple of the things we know about the author, John. Though the gospel does not identify him as the author, but there's strong, consistent early testimony from the early, or testimony from the early church that ascribes it to him. The anonymity strongly affirms the early church's identification of the epistle with John the apostle, and it was only someone who was as knowledgeable and well respected as John who would be able to write with unmistaken authority. And he expected, and this is one of the things that's going to be really fun about this book, John expected complete obedience from his readers to what he has written in the book. He doesn't equivocate on this. He expects complete obedience without clearly identifying himself. He was humble. He was well advanced in age. He was well known to those to whom he was writing. He was the brother, a little bit about his background. He was the brother of James. They were called the sons of Zebedee. Their dad's name was Zebedee, and we read about that in Acts chapter 12, verse number 2, is his older brother James. Matthew 10, 2 to 4, is called the son of Zebedee. Jesus named him, though, because he was brash, he was young, he just spoke really quickly. Oftentimes, he and his brother James were called the sons of thunder. They were often quick to argue and quick to fight and quick to attack, and that did not bode well in Jesus' response to much of what they said. Jesus was condemning them and rebuking them, lovingly rebuking them, but he did not, if we were to study the life of John, which we are not, if we were to study the life of John, we would understand that Jesus didn't treat James and John with kid gloves. He wasn't uber gracious to them when they were stupid. He treated them like they were stupid. Let's be honest, that's what he did. In the Gospel of John, He writes about his relationship with Christ, and he says this. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was the youngest of all of the apostles, and he was the one at the Last Supper before Christ's arrest, crucifixion, and burial. John was the one that leaned on Jesus' breast, meaning he was closest to Christ, and he had a most intimate and personal relationship with Jesus. Even though Jesus was very clear with John, as he was with all the apostles, and revealed John's sin like he does to all of us, John did not allow that to keep him from intimacy with Christ. John was very, very close to Christ. He was, we understand this historically, he was probably, almost without argument, the last of the apostles to die. And he wrote to counter a situation that had risen within the church, or perhaps a number of churches, probably we believe in Asia Minor, the western part of what is now called Turkey. John wrote to these churches, and there had been a split in the church, and a number of people had left because they thought their version, which we'll talk about this in a moment, but they thought their version of Christianity was superior to what Christ himself had delivered to the saints. And so they thought they could improve on what the apostles taught, and John is writing to refute their perceived improvement. A precise date of this book is difficult. There's no clear historical indication. John doesn't say, I did this on such and such a day. Most people believe that John composed this work in the latter part of the first century, somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. We believe that. Church tradition consistently identifies John of an advanced age as living actively and writing during his time at Ephesus in Asia Minor. John was writing and working. The tone of the epistle that we're about to study gives evidence that John is older. He calls the audience to whom he is writing his little children, and he does that repeatedly in chapter 2, verse 1, 2:18, 2:28. This epistle and John's gospel reflect a similar vocabulary. So we believe that probably John wrote his gospel, and a short period of time thereafter, within a year or so, he would have written with pen and ink this gospel. And the date would have been somewhere around 85 or 90. The heresy that John is writing about was most likely the beginning of what is called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is essentially this. It is this infatuation with humanistic knowledge. Gnosticism was in its early stages in the latter part of the first century, third part of the first century when John was writing. And we believe that it was somewhere before 95 AD John's writing, because he doesn't identify or talk about any of the persecution that was under the Roman Emperor Domitian on the church. And so we believe somewhere between 90 and 95, John would have written, 85 and 90-ish, that area, John would have written it. It's likely that he wrote it from Ephesus, and he exercised his apostolic leadership. Again, John combats this Gnostic doctrine, and part of Gnosticism dealt with knowledge, but it didn't. In addition, it's very many tentacles to it. Gnosticism denies the humanity of Jesus Christ. John proclaims in this gospel the identity of Christ as the incarnation of the Son of God into human flesh. That Christ literally was the Son of God, left heaven, came to earth, and lived as a physical man. We'll study this in depth next week, but we call this, just let me take a brief parenthetical paragraph here, we call this the hypostatic union. That Christ is 100% God, and Christ is 100% man. Some of the Gnostics were saying this, that Christ was a man, and on Christ would come, on this man came the Spirit of Christ after the baptism of Christ, but it left before the crucifixion. John refutes that in 1 John 5, verse number 6, where he says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." This verse describes the genuine life and death of Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. John's greatly advanced in age when he pens this, but he's writing and he's actively ministering. He's in charge of the churches, we believe, in Asia Minor. But he is also writing with this intent. He's apologetic. Not apologetic, apologizing for something. He's apologetic in defending the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And when people were coming into the church and they were distorting true biblical Christianity, it was John's responsibility. And let me stop and say this. It is my responsibility as a pastor as well, and every Bible preaching pastor on the planet, to stand up and boldly declare what true biblical doctrine is, regardless of how somebody might feel about it. John wasn't writing, "Oh, I hope so-and-so doesn't get mad at this." Matter of fact, I think John was probably saying, "I hope so-and-so does get mad at this." Because the reality is there's no preacher in the world. Every preacher in the world either wants you to accept it or get ticked off at it. But the worst failure on the preacher's part is if people walk away with ambivalence toward it. Yeah, maybe that was kind of good. That was all right. No, it is either the absolute truth of God's word or it is an absolute lie. And John is writing, and John is writing from Asia Minor, and he's carrying out these evangelistic programs, and he's overseeing the church, and he's conducting an extensive writing ministry, and he's wanting to say to folks, without doubt, understand, Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. You say, why does that matter? Because if he didn't come in the flesh, then he failed, that he didn't fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. If he didn't come in the flesh, he is not the Son of God. If he didn't come in the flesh, he wasn't there at creation. And if he didn't come in the flesh, and he's not the Son of God, and he wasn't there at creation, then his death means absolutely nothing to you and me, but he is the Son of God. He was there at creation. He did die for the sin of mankind. And only through Christ can we ever have heaven as our home. See, you didn't know background could be this exciting, did you? Ephesus lay within the intellectual center of the known world of Asia Minor specifically, but really kind of that region of the world. Ephesus was kind of the intellectual hub of the day. Paul, and we have a long verse up on the screen for you, but Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul in his Pauline ministry prophesied, talked about the fact that in verse number 28 of Acts 20, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourself and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer to feed the church of God." Now listen, this is my responsibility. It is to feed the church of God, to make sure that you are fed with true biblical truth every time we meet together. It says, "To feed the church of God, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood." And then Paul goes on to say this in context, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples from them." John was writing because this prophecy was coming true. And by the way, this prophecy is still coming true to this day, that people often will say, "Well, I know this guy, he claims to be a Christian, but he teaches something completely different than what is being said." Well, if he teaches different than what orthodox biblical Christianity, he is someone to be confronted with truth and avoided because of his rejection of truth. And John is writing with that in mind. This idea of Gnosticism, from the Greek word knowledge. And let me say this about Gnosticism. Apart from Paul's battle with liberty and freedom from the law, this was the most dangerous heresy that had threatened the early church in the first three centuries. And John is combating the heresy that threatened to destroy the fundamentals of faith and the Christian church. And it came, this heresy, in two basic forms. And we're going to see this revisited over and over and over again in this epistle. As I already said, one form of it was that they asserted that Jesus' physical body was only seemed to be physical. This is called docetism, from the Greek word to appear. But they believed that Jesus was just like an animation of mankind, which became one of the four pillars of Gnosticism, that Jesus became like a human mirage, if you will, to help us understand it a little bit. They believe that Christ was just kind of our modern-day terminology, a hologram of who he would be, that he didn't come in the flesh. And John forcefully affirmed the physical reality of Jesus Christ by reminding his readers that he was an eyewitness. Peter does this as well in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, which we have touched, which we have hugged, which we have ministered with. We have seen him eating. We know him to be Christ. And so John attacks this heresy of Gnosticism. And secondly, John attacks the heresy that was led by a man named Cerinthius, who contended that Christ's spirit, as I said earlier, descended on the human Jesus at baptism, but left before the crucifixion. And John is writing to confront both of those thoughts. Let me stop and say this as a pastor. One of the things that keeps me up at night, and I don't know if every pastor is this way, but it does keep me up at night, is when I see people that begin to try to dabble in philosophies that are anti-biblical. Well, and they say this, I just want to know more stuff. Friends, you could give the rest of your life, and I have done this, and I am currently doing this, and I, by God's grace, will continue to do it. I've given the entirety of my life to studying the Bible, and there are days when stuff falls out of my Bible. Sorry. I've given my life to the study of this book, and there are days when I open it up and I feel like I'm reading it for the first time. Matter of fact, the vast majority of my day, I'm like, how come? Right now I'm reading the Bible through chronologically, and I'm in the Psalms, Chronicles, and 1st and 2nd Samuel, or 2nd Samuel, because it kind of bounces back and forth where I'm at right now. And I'm reading it and I'm going, how come I never saw this before? And then I think, well, I've read the Bible over 30 times. I've had to have seen it. I didn't sleep through every chapter. How come I haven't seen it? Well, because the Bible is alive. It is inspired. It breathes life into people. It breathes life into the soul of man. And you're never going to find anything more deep. You're never going to find anything more challenging. You will never find anything more intellectually stimulating than a deep, intensive study of the Word of God. Never. And the fact that people were pursuing knowledge independent of God was concerning to John. Well, why was it concerning? Well, John understands that all truth is God's truth. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I've got a daughter taking algebra in college, and she's not really excited about it. And we've had several conversations about this. Dad, why don't you take algebra in college? This is stupid. Well, because it'll make you a better Christian. How does algebra make me a better Christian? What, Judah? I can't hear you. Click. Sorry, I got a bad connection. I'm just kidding. How does it make me a better Christian? Because it helps us to understand all truth is God's truth. All truth is big T truth. All truth is established by God. 2 + 2 should point us to Jesus Christ. 4 + 4 should point us to Jesus Christ. Every aspect of truth is God's truth. And when we try to find truth apart from God, we are destined for failure. And all we need to do is look back about 120 years to the German Enlightenment period to understand that trying to find truth, it's called modernism, apart from God, only leads to devastation and destruction. There is no lasting truth, which is real truth. There is no truth apart from God. Well, the historical and theological themes of the book are really cool. In light of the circumstances of the epistle, which we've dealt with, of finding truth and Gnosticism and the Spirit and Spirit descending, Cerinthianism and Docetism and all of that, the overall theme of 1 John is to recall to the fundamentals of the faith. Or we could say it this way. Or it is back to the basics of Christianity. Or it's vital. You say, why vital? I like one-word titles. That's how I think. It's vital. Back to the basics. It's the vital essential truths of Christianity. And John is going to delve into these truths that are, and I love the way John writes because they are so, if you're a student of Greek, which most of you probably are not, but if you're a student of Greek, John writes in such simplistic form that he is he is writing, and it's unmistakable. Paul is very complex and deep, but John simplifies truths and makes them easy to be understood, not easy to be applied, and not even easy to maybe digest at times, but they're easy to be understood. And he's writing about these vital, essential, basic doctrines, and he's going to establish, and I just wrote a list, not all inclusive, but here are some. He's going to talk about the deity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, harmartiology, which is the Greek word for sin, is going to be one of the essential things that we study over the next few months. It talks about sin and confession and sanctification and forgiveness and honesty and the eternality or of believer or the security of the believer, or you might say it this way, once you're saved, you're always saved, or and sound faith and obedience and love working together to produce holiness and happiness. And John does this all from a position of certainty and not opinion, and not conjecture. He is not philosophizing as he writes this. He is writing the very word of God in simple terms. He is warm. He is conversational. He's polemic. He's argumentative. He is not happy with people attacking the flock. He's going to challenge them, and he's going to win the battle, I can assure you of that. It's unmistakable. But he's a pastoral figure, and he's writing from the heart of a pastor as a shepherd, and he communicates these vital, essential principles, and he reassures them on a regular basis of their faith, and he desires for them to have joy regarding the certainty of their faith, rather than them being upset by false teachers and constantly trying to dabble in some new thing. I love this about John, and I think this is pastoral in nature. John uses repetition of basic truths as a means to accentuate their importance and to help readers understand and remember them. For example, he raises the issue of a right belief in Christ in 1 John 1, 1-4, and then returns to it in chapter 2, 18-27, 4, 1-3, 5, chapter 5, verses 5-12. In verses 1, or chapter 1, verse number 5, all the way through to chapter 2, verse number 2, he deals with sin and obedience, and a return to that motif or that idea in chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, chapter 3, verse number 10. Many commentators define John's writing like a spiral staircase. You touch on a topic, and you come around, and you touch on a topic, and you touch on a topic, and you touch on a topic. But the idea of it is one of descending, because every time he touches on it again, it goes a little deeper, and then it goes a little deeper, and it's spirally descending into biblical nourishment and biblical depth. Be different. Some commentators and authors say that 1 John delves into these issues of happiness and holiness. Not some commentators, he does. Happiness and holiness and security. And by faithfulness to the vital truths, we're going to experience these results in our life. Of happiness and holiness and security. Let me say, my aim for this is that we will walk out of here happy, holy, secure people. That's the aim. You say, well, I don't think we can have that. Well, stick around. You'll see. You can. With the background given this morning, which it really, I mean, I could have spent months on this. I could have given an entire semester study on this. 3 hours a day, 3 days a week, 9 hours a week, and not have exhausted this at all. But with a very brief background given, I want to take a few moments this morning and set the stage that we're going to go through the next couple of weeks. We're going to be in a mini-series in Vital entitled The Assurance of Happiness, or The Guarantee of Joy. The Guarantee of Joy. Our attention for the next few minutes is going to be found in verse number 4. Though verse number 4 is at the end of the first paragraph, it gives us the purpose for the first paragraph, and then over the next couple of weeks, we're going to study the first three verses, and obviously we'll delve into the fourth as well. So if you found 1 John chapter 1, would you stay seated, but let's read verses 1 to 4 together. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now notice verse number 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. John writes this letter like the aged grandfatherly man that he is. That's how he writes it. I love grandfatherly opportunities. I'm not a grandfather yet, and it'll probably be a while before I am. It better be a while before I am. But I kind of have maybe a little bit of relationship with some of the younger kids around Canyon Ridge and just kind of enjoy it. And one of the things about grandfatherly figures, a little bit that I've studied, I've watched a lot of people with their grandkids, is you don't mind correcting your grandkids. You want your grandkids, you know, you don't want them to do too stupid of stuff. You want to kind of keep them in line a little bit. You challenge them at times. But one of the things about a grandfatherly figure is, at least from what I've noticed, grandfathers that I'd like to be, is that you want your grandkids to have joy. You want them to be joyful. Like, you want them to be kind of happy. Like, you know, you don't want to be drill instructor granddad. You know, like, that's not what you want to be. That's not the role that you really are looking for. And John is writing, and notice what he says in verse number 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Now, it's interesting, because he doesn't start with the normal epistle type of an introduction. He doesn't start with trying to warm up the crowd like Paul would often say, grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto you, and Barnabas is with me, or, you know, all of those wonderful Pauline type of introductions. John just starts in, just right in with authority as a figure of authority within the church, and says, that which we have heard from the beginning declare we unto you, that God is light, that which we have heard from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, and our hands have handled of the word of life. John just jumps right in, and these first four verses of 1 John would really serve beautifully as a conclusion to the epistle of 1 John. So his introduction, which is those first four verses, could really be the conclusion, and they're going to be, in essence, the conclusion of 1 John, because he's going to want them to understand. So we understand something this morning by way of message today. We understand the purpose of, or the purpose for, the writing in verses 1 to 3. What is the purpose for the writing? John has just delved deeply into the deity and the humanity of Christ. That which was from the beginning. Who's that? Christ. Which we have heard. We heard Him. He's not talking metaphorically to hear. He is talking tangibly. We heard Him preach. Which we have seen with our eyes. We saw Him. We didn't just hear Him. We saw Him. And our hands handled Him. And He is the Word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested or made known unto us. We have seen. Do you see John's repetition here? We've heard Him, we've seen Him, we've heard Him, we've seen Him. Our hands have handled Him. We've heard Him, we've seen Him, we've heard Him. And that life was manifest and bear witness, and we show unto you eternal life, which was with the Father and was made known unto us, or manifested unto us. And we have seen and heard, and we declare unto you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the whole idea. The doctrinal idea of 1 John is to refute heresy and establish the doctrinal reality that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. You say, Pastor, why does that matter? Because if He's not the Son of God, then everything we're doing is a waste of time. Because that's the issue. And if he is the Son of God and you're not living for him, then everything you're doing is a waste of time. You say, well, how do I know? Well, that's what we're talking about. He's going to go through and he's going to establish that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And that's truly what he says in verse number 3, that we have seen and heard and we declare him, Jesus, unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That firstly, our fellowship starts, and notice this idea about fellowship, our fellowship starts in our relationship to God, but our relationship to God starts in our relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot have a relationship with God without having a relationship with Jesus Christ. You cannot come to God at all apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible's clear. Well, Pastor, what about my neighbor? They're a really nice guy, or he's a really nice guy, or she's a really nice girl. They don't believe in Jesus, but man, Pastor, they're really great people. They might be great people based on a human paradigm, but they are not, they have no relationship with the Father because they have no relationship with the Son. Well, I think you can have a relationship with God without having a relationship with Jesus. No, you can't. Well, I think you can. So then we get back to this fundamental question, and that fundamental question is this: source of authority. What's the source of authority that tells you you can have a relationship with God without a relationship with Jesus Christ? And people will always say this. They always say this when I bring up source of authority questions. And they'll always say this. Well, just, I think it. In my heart, I know that to be accurate. So now you're the source of authority. And then people will say this, just to follow that line of reasoning. Well, I'm the source of authority for me. No, friend, you're not the source of authority for you. God is the source of authority for you because God is judge. And you don't get to stand before God and argue and go, no, I know you thought that, but I thought this, so you should let me go because at least I was sincere in my belief. God is not concerned with sincerity. God is consumed with obedience. God's not concerned with sincerity. The Bible says that God's word is right and God's word is just on every level. And John is writing his epistle, and he is talking here in verse number 1, that which is from the beginning, about the incarnation of Christ, the humanity of Christ. We've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, our hands have handled the word of life. For his life, Christ's life, was manifested in the manifested. We have seen it, we bear witness, we show unto you eternal life that was with the Father and was manifested unto us. We have seen, we heard, we declare unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us. And here's an exclusive claim, and truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You can only have fellowship with us as you have fellowship with the Son and you have fellowship with the Father. So if you don't have fellowship with the Son, you cannot have fellowship with the Father. And if you don't have fellowship with the Father and the Son, you cannot have this idea of koinonia. You cannot have koinonia with us. You can't have fellowship with us. You can't have intimacy with us. You will never be that close, because we're on different spiritual levels. And if you want to have fellowship with us, you got to have fellowship first with the Father, first with the Son and the Father. That's what he's saying. So we see the purpose of the writing, but notice the passion of the church. Verse number 4. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. John's passion for the church, listen to me clearly. The word full here means topped off, all the way to the top. It's the idea. It's like, it would be the idea of a water pot, and that water pot, like I've got water here. You know when you buy water and they have that little air gap in there? I don't know how much that is. It's probably like 1/10 of an ounce. It always irritates me that it's not all the way full. But I know what happened. I'd open it and spill it everywhere. So I'm thankful for those production engineers that do that. But John's idea is not one that this is full, because this is not full. I should have colored it for you. This is not full. John's idea of full is all the way to the, you know when it's all the way to the top and you're like, oh no, if I move it, it's going to spill, and like you do one of these things and try to suck it off the top? How many of you know what I'm talking about? You've done that before. I'm not the only one. Like, oh, what happened? I overfilled it. Well, how can you overfill it? Either it's full or it's not full. What you're really saying is I filled it. That's the idea of the word full. It means there's no area, this is the idea that your joy may be full, that there's no area in your life that is not full to the top. These things write we unto you, what? That your joy may be to the top. The Bible says a lot about joy. It says it's a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And joy. You can't have any joy if you don't have love. Fruit of the Spirit. God produces joy in the life of the believer. God produces joy in the life of the believer. Here's what we mean by fruit of the Spirit. If you don't have joy in your life, it's because you're not walking in the Spirit, you're walking in the flesh. Or some of you should write it down. If you don't have joy in your life, it's because you're walking in the flesh, not the Spirit. Joy and happiness are two separate things. I was happy last night when Villanova won. They destroyed Oklahoma, and anytime Oklahoma loses is a good day. I was happy. You might not feel that way. That's fine. I don't really have a problem with you disagreeing with me on that. But anytime Oklahoma loses, I've got a lot of friends that are big-time Oklahoma fans, so we always give each other a hard time. But anytime Oklahoma loses in basketball, it's a good day. Man, Villanova shut them down. I was really, really happy. But then Syracuse played North Carolina last night, and they got destroyed. And I was really unhappy. But my joy level didn't vacillate. It didn't go, oh, man, it's terrible. No, no, no. My joy level stays the same. Because my joy is not determinant on a game. And my joy is not determined by an event. And really, my joy is not even determined by my family. My joy is determined by what happens with verses 1, 2, and 3. Because you see verse number 4, and we got to remember context. These things write we unto you. Well, what are these things? These things modify the ideas of verses 1, 2, and 3. These things I have just written unto you. This is what I write unto you, that your joy may be full. Your joy may be to the top. I'm writing to you about the incarnation of Christ. I'm writing to you about the deity of Christ. I'm writing to you about the humanity of Christ. I'm writing to you about the sacrifice of Christ. I'm writing to you about the fellowship that we have in Christ with the Father, with other believers, with the Son. I'm writing to you all of that. Why? Because it is through those things that your joy may be full. So you can have this completely full idea of what joy is. But now we have to ask the question, for crying out loud, what is joy? What is it? Somebody said it's Jesus, others you. I don't really get into cliches. I'm not sure that that's what this means. Matter of fact, I'm pretty sure it's not what this means. I'm not against it. I think that's a good model to live by. Jesus, others, you. There's a song people sing. I don't know it, but it says something like that. But it's the Greek word hara. And it means, in a general sense, to rejoice, gladness. It means a joy of faith, meaning in and arising from the faith of the gospel. But in John's writings, or Johannine writings, as theologians like to call it, just because they want to make stuff confusing, in John's writings, he adopts a little bit of different imagery. He adopts the image of a harvest joy, in John 4:36. In John 3:29, the idea of a wedding joy. Weddings are normally fun things, aren't they? Normally. Unless you're the preacher, they are a fun thing to be a part of. Everybody's happy. The bride looks the best she'll ever look for the rest of her life. She'll never be prettier unless you're Debbie. You'd never be prettier than you were on your wedding day. And every man, you should say the same thing. The bride is beautiful. Everything is great. There's a wedding joy. There's a time of joy that has come with Jesus, John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus and knows him to be the Christ and baptizes him in Matthew chapter 3. His joy is fulfilled because Christ is now present. But this word joy is unique. And he uses this word in John 15, 11, John 16, 24, John 17, 13, and in 2 John 12, and in 1 John 1, 4. And this word for hara means perfect joy. Perfect joy. Or climactic joy. Meaning, you can never have more joy than this word joy. You'll never be able to find more joy than what is being offered by what John writes in verses 1 to 3. You say, oh, Pastor, that's just for those people in that time. No, no, remember, it's a general epistle. A general epistle means it's to all churches everywhere for all time. Well, I would be joyful if I was married. Maybe not. Just saying. Maybe not. I would be joyful if I had a different job. Maybe not. Maybe not. I'd be joyful if this circumstance in my life would change. See, that's where we're coming into the fundamental problem with so many people is you think your circumstances determine your joy, but John says it's our theology that determines our joy. Well, if I get a pay raise, I'll be happy. Yeah, happy like I was happy when Villanova won, sad like I was sad when Syracuse lost. Sure, you might have a temporary sense of happiness, but there will not be any true biblical joy, this perfect joy, this climactic joy, this absolute joy, all synonyms for the word, apart from our theological understanding of the person of Christ, the relationship we can have, and the relationship that God desires. I mean, she's perfect. The idea of perfection is perfect. Like it can't be improved upon. I just want you to think about that for a second. It can't be improved upon. Pastor, I'm just not happy anymore. Perfect joy. I'm depressed. Perfect joy. What the alcoholic is looking for, what the drug addict is looking for, what the John is looking for, what the dude addicted to pornography is looking for, what the workaholic is looking for, what the gambler is looking for, what the self-centered controlling person is looking for, will never be had because it can only be had, and there's an exclusivity to the idea of this joy. It can only be had, perfect joy can only be had when we understand verses 1 to 3. Well, if I could just get this one thing taken. Listen, I understand what it is to have life problems. I get it. We all have them. Nobody's making light of those. But our joy is not determined by our life problems. Our joy is not determined by that. And you know why you can face struggles more easily? People say, man, that person's happy. They don't really have anything that bothers them. No, they have the same stuff that bothers them, just like you have that bothers you. The problem is that happy Christian people are not focusing on their problems. They're focusing on theology that they were sinners condemned to hell, but God, who created the universe along with His Son and Spirit, sent His Son from heaven to earth in bodily form to live a perfect life, to try to reconcile man, to be rejected by mankind, to die on a sinner's to die on a criminal's cross for the sin of mankind. Christ died, was buried, 3 days later, rose again from the grave, purchasing our salvation. The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Now, all mankind who will repent and trust Christ can have fellowship with the Father through the work of the Son, and that produces perfect joy. Absolute. Well, I'm just always down. Well, then study your theology. Well, but I need somebody to talk to. Now listen, you would have a valid theological point if this verse read like this. That which we have heard from the beginning, That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which our hands have handled, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life, and life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with the Son, and with the Son Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that you have the potential for joy, but first you need to see a therapist. Now listen, I'm not opposed to counseling. I understand that. But I think counseling needs to fundamentally point you back to the reality that you need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. Because therapy that turns you inward only exacerbates the problem. What true biblical therapy is not turning you inward, but turning you upward and causing you to look at the Father who sent His Son to die for the sin of mankind. You say, well, I want the joy, this perfect joy, this climactic joy. It can only be had by repentance and faith. And then Christians, it only happens as you determine to live for Christ. Not live like a Christian. And there's a huge difference. Living for Christ and living like a Christian are two fundamentally different things. You can fake Christian living all day long. The Pharisees did it their entire lives. But living for Christ is what Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. And as we live for Christ, we find climactic, perfect joy. You say, why are you hitting this so hard? Because it's the idea of the book. The whole series could be over with today if I wasn't so long-winded. It's perfect joy. So I've got four thoughts. And they, real briefly. Perfect joy is determined by the person of Christ. Perfect joy is determined by the person of Christ. I'm not joyful. It always has to do with your relationship with Christ. Perfect joy is determined by the person of Christ. It's not whether or not you have 300 channels on your TV. Perfect joy is determined by our adherence to true biblical doctrine. Well, I just want to learn what everybody else out there believes. Why? 3,000 new religions are invented every year in the world, they say. You going to study all of those? There's already over 3 million. You going to get all of them? And then when you do, what's that going to make you? Now, true, perfect joy is determined by our adherence to true biblical doctrine. Perfect joy is determined by your fellowship and love for fellow Christians. Perfect joy is determined by your fellowship and love for, I should have put your fellowship with, and love for fellow Christians. I love Jesus, it's just His followers I don't love. Well, you're going to learn from 1 John then, if you feel that way, you don't love Jesus. Summarized in verse number 3. But if you don't love Jesus' followers, you don't love Jesus. So that's a high standard, absolutely. It's one that can only be met through the indwelling of the Spirit of God in your life. Perfect joy is determined by your fellowship and love for Christians. And perfect joy is determined, fourthly, by your closeness to Christ. Perfect joy is determined by your closeness to Christ. If Christ is the last thing on your mind and He's your Sunday morning only friend, don't think for a moment that you're going to have the joy, the perfect joy that He wants you to have. Why? Because here's the whole idea of this text. We call it the central idea of the text. Here's the CIT of the text, the central idea. It is this. Perfect joy guaranteed. If I wrote in my Bible, in my study Bible, I'd write that next to verse number 4. Perfect joy guaranteed, because it's absolutely guaranteed. Absolutely guaranteed. There is no question. Now listen, this is not a prosperity idea. It is not saying that you're never going to have a bad day, or you're never going to lose your job, or you're never going to struggle in your marriage, or you're never going to have challenges of life. That is not what it is saying. But through all of those, the idea is that you will without a doubt have perfect hurrah, that you will have absolute joy in spite of what's going on in your life. You know why you can laugh through your problems? Because you understand that your problems do not make or break you. It is your relationship to Jesus Christ. Most of our problems are, the new catchphrase is, first world problems. John and I made a visit yesterday. I'll share this illustration, we'll be done. A lady from Pastor Zamora's church had a co-worker who was here on vacation, and Pastor Zamora, for those of you that don't know, is Adam's one of my closest friends, and pastors in Buckeye, Arizona, and a lady came from Arizona to San Diego and had a horrible medical crisis while she was here, and almost died, and I think that she flatlined for a while, and they got her back. She was in ICU at one of the hospitals up in La Jolla. Well, John kind of grew up in San Diego, and I'm a San Diego nut, and so we go over to the parasailing point there off Point Loma, or not Point Loma, off Torrey Pines, just because we want to see parasailing, and it's a beautiful day yesterday, and we were done with our visits, and so Bernie was going to go with me, but he got sick, so I didn't want him in the car, and so it's me and John, and we're just talking, having a good time, and we get there, and we didn't know this. They had like a snack bar, and they serve sandwiches, and John's like, hey, can I buy you lunch? I'm like, well, I haven't eaten yet. I don't have my wallet, so if we're eating, it's on you. Sounds great. Yeah, let's do that. So he was very gracious and bought me lunch, and we thought that the sandwiches, because they're sandwiches, would have been available in like 5, maybe 10 minutes at max. It was like a 35-minute wait, and because John's kind of an artsy photographer guy, he's running around the whole area, he's taking pictures, people are holding him while he's leaning off the cliff, getting the perfect shot, and I'm just sitting up where everybody who's afraid of heights is, 500 feet back, on the railing, just perfectly content to watch John fall. And while I'm sitting there, I'm not listening to anyone's conversation. I'm just not listening to anyone's conversation. But I can hear. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I can hear. I'm not being nosy, but I can hear. So I can't not hear. I could not look, but you can't not hear. So I figure this might be a good illustration. So I listened, sort of, while watching John. And this was the conversation. Lady was talking about having to get a loan out for her house. Got to get a loan for our house. Got to take loan out. Got to get a home equity loan. And her friend asks, oh, really? Why? Because you won't believe it. Really? Why? I was thinking, hot water heater blew. I don't know. Why? And she said this, we didn't realize this when we bought our house, but we're sitting in the family room, which is the second room where people can meet in your house together. That's not a bedroom, a kitchen, or if you have two daughters, a bathroom. When you sit in the family room, did you know you could actually see into the laundry room in our house? And then she said this, and when you're sitting in the family room, who wants to see the laundry room? And I was sitting up there going, I'm hearing this. I am not believing what I'm hearing. And they went on to describe in detail. And I thought, this is what I thought, and I'm not real big on this type of terminology, but I thought, first world problem. This summer I'll be in Cambodia, Thailand, Phnom Penh. I'll be in Okinawa to see our missionaries there as well. I doubt that any of the villages that I'm going to, they're going to be going, we got to put up some new walls, run some new electrical, because when we're in the family room, we can see the laundry room. I just doubt it. Now, I'm not being critical of those ladies. I know that all of us probably think things like that from time to time. But I did think this in preparation for the message. The new wall in the family room is not going to bring joy. It can't. Why? Because hara is only produced through the work of Christ, through our relationship with Him, adherence to biblical doctrine, fellowship with Christ and believers, and us being close to Christ. If you're trying to find it any other way, what you're going to learn from 1 John is you'll never find joy, perfect joy, through any other means. If you're here this morning and you don't have that joy, it starts with the relationship with Christ. That means, firstly, have you repented of your sin and trusted Christ? Secondly, it may mean that you are a Christian, but you've ran and done your own thing. This morning, Christ invites you to come to Him through the power of the cross. Father, bless our time in the Word this morning. Thank you for the brief introduction.